Let's unite our hearts briefly in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray Thou wilt bless us now as we turn to Thy Word. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Pour Thy Spirit out upon us. We're conscious that we are poor and needy, and yet we thank Thee that Thou art able to help us. Thy Word says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? We ask Thee for the help of Thy Spirit, for His enabling, His anointing, His empowering, for His unction. O come, blessed Spirit of God, breathe upon us now and do our hearts good. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to base our remarks on the passage that we read from Genesis chapter 19. And there we have Abraham praying for the city of Sodom. Abraham came from a very great city, Ur of the Chaldees. At one time the critics said that Ur didn't exist. And then, of course, they were proved utterly wrong. Extensive excavations took place in the early part of the 20th century, between 1922 and 1934. A man called Sir Leonard Woolley excavated the site, along, of course, with others. He was sent by the University of Pennsylvania and the British Museum. And he discovered that city had been a very great city. It was a city where there was found exquisite jewellery, and they had tackled advanced problems in trigonometry. I couldn't tackle them today, but they had tackled them way back many centuries ago. And that city was an important trade route. The sea came closer to the city of Ur at that time when Abraham was living than it came subsequently because of silt that was carried by the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. A very important city, a very great city, a city that had laws that were very important many centuries ago. So the critics who said that the city of Ur didn't exist and the Bible was wrong were themselves proved to be utterly wrong. But it is no new thing for the critics of the Word of God to be confounded. They did say that Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible, because they said that writing wasn't known. And then they found out that writing had been in use centuries before Moses was born. So when you hear something from the critics and they say the Bible's wrong, be absolutely sure of this: they are wrong. Amen. Because the Bible's never wrong. The Bible says that it's given by inspiration of God. We believe in its infallibility, its inerrancy. We believe that the Bible is an inspired, God-breathed book. This man Abraham was one of the great figures of the Bible, and he's one of the great figures of history. He stands out. You think of how many people claim a relationship to Abraham. You think of those who call themselves Christians, whether they're true Christians or not. They claim a relationship to Abraham. It goes without saying that the Jewish people claim a relationship, a physical relationship to Abraham. And Muslim people claim a relationship to Abraham through his son Ishmael. So billions of people living in the world today, many, many people who have lived in the world down through the centuries, have claimed a relationship to Abraham. He's one of the great figures of world history. And yet we find him here praying for one of the most wicked cities that ever existed, a city that was wiped out by the judgment of God. So what a contrast you have. The godly man Abraham praying for the wicked, godless city of Sodom. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, James tells us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And you see it in the case that is cited in James chapter 5, in the case of Elijah. But you also see it in Genesis chapter 18, in the case of Abraham. And you'll find that that text in James 5 and verse 16 singles out three different things. It singles out the integrity of the person who prays, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's not just any person that can avail much in prayer. It is a righteous person. It singles out the nature of real praying, the effectual, fervent prayer of that righteous man. And then it tells us of the tremendous power of such praying, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we've got to start by thinking of the integrity of the person who prays. And you see it here in Genesis chapter 19, and you see it again in James chapter 5. I may say that the word righteous in the book of James speaks of a person who's saved, but it also speaks of a person who is walking with God. You see, when James uses the word righteous, he's not simply thinking of someone who is saved. Yes, the person is saved, but he's thinking also of someone who has a testimony. Martin Luther, for a long time, didn't like the epistle of James. He called it a strawy epistle because mistakenly he thought that the epistle of James was teaching salvation by works. Our father Abraham was justified by works, it says. It tells us that Rahab the harlot was justified by works. And Martin Luther mistakenly thought that, contrary to what he had learnt when he came to Christ, that James was teaching salvation by works. But of course we know he wasn't. He was showing that the evidence of real faith is seen in the life. It's exactly what Christ teaches. By their fruits ye shall know them. It's no good simply saying that you're a child of God, that you're born again, if there is no evidence in your life that you have been transformed by the grace of God. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You're different. You can't be the same as you were before. And God pays tribute here in Genesis chapter 18 to Abraham. Notice what he says. He says in the verse 19, "For I know him." God says here, "I know him." He's not simply saying, "I know all about Abraham. I know where he was born. I know how old he is. I know everything he does every day. And I know the whole course of his life. And I know when he'll die." God's not simply saying that, because God knows that about everyone. The word "know" carries the thought of approval here. "I can trust him," God is saying. "Here is a man that I can trust. Here is a man that has a profession, and here is a man that lives up to his profession." You know, it's wonderful how Abraham was saved in the first place. We read in Acts chapter 7 that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And that's a remarkable statement. How did he appear? Did the Lord Jesus Christ come in person to Abraham and speak to him? Or did God deal with Abraham in some other way, in a vision? We don't know exactly how the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Abraham was living in that very prosperous and great and learned city. He was an idolater in that city. The chief god was the moon god, and they had many other gods. But God stepped in to the life of Abraham and made a sovereign choice of Abraham. revealed himself to him in some way, and Abraham saw that the Lord was the true God, the only God, the living God. God commanded him to leave Ur and to go to the land that he would show him. In complete faith in the Lord, Abraham stepped out and he left his native land. He left that city to become a pilgrim, looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God needs to make himself known to us. He will not do so, I believe, in the way he did to Abraham. He will make himself known through the word of God. He will speak to us through the word of God. It may be the word that is preached. It may be something that we read in a gospel tract or directly from the Bible. But God still makes himself known. He appears to his chosen people. He draws them by his grace and by his power to himself. And they taste and see that the Lord is good. If you're a Christian today, a born again believer, God in some way has appeared to you. Maybe in the Sunday school as a child. May have been in a gospel meeting. It may have been through the testimony of a friend. God has appeared to you. God has drawn you to himself. Now you're a child of God and you can say, I have received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and I am trusting in him. You sing with the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, fully absolved, through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. What a great thing to be a true child of God. But then you notice, God not only said, I know him, but he tells us something more about the integrity of Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord and to do justice and judgment. Here is a man who is saved, but he's also a man who is walking with God. God says, I can trust him. I can trust him to teach his children and to teach his servants the way of the Lord. He will tell them the way of peace. He will tell them the way of forgiveness and the way of reconciliation to God. And he'll also teach them to be honest and upright, to do justice and judgment. You know, it's a sad thing when a Christian is dishonest. It's a sad thing when a Christian does things that are displeasing to God and bring reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. You see, we know that the world doesn't look into the Bible. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, ye are our epistle, known and read of all men. And you see that when a Christian fails. If there's some scandal attached to a child of God, the very fact that that person is a child of God will be brought out. Be brought out in the secular press. The world, you see, even if it doesn't want to see it, does see that the life of a Christian is important. The testimony of a Christian is important. When David sinned grievously, Nathan the prophet came to him and he said, by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And during all that time, when David was backslidden, and it must have extended to the best part of a year, if not longer, David could not pray. He could not pray effectually. He could not pray earnestly or fervently. And his prayers, if he offered prayers, could not avail much. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. So he couldn't pray successfully. It is so important that we walk with God. And you know, one of the things that shows you how much Abraham loved the Lord and how closely he lived to the Lord is found in a statement made by Christ in John 8 and verse 56. There we read, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And I'm sorry I keep knocking these microphones. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." You see that first word, rejoiced? It's a most interesting word, because it has to do with jumping up. It has to do with gushing up, like a spring that is gushing up. And really, there are two words. It's a compound verb, so there's two parts to it. And one part has to do with much, and the other has to do with jumping or gushing, like a spring that is rising, gushing up. And when you put the two words together, it has been suggested in Strong's Concordance, the idea of the word is jumping for joy. So there's excitement there. Some Christians never get excited. Now, I'm not saying you should jump for joy in this meeting, otherwise Mr. Harley might put me out of the pulpit. But there is that excitement of spirit, that joy of spirit. And that's what Abraham had in anticipation. He was so keen. We use the expression keen as mustard. He was so keen to understand something of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He leaped for joy at the prospect. And I believe he got different glimpses of the Savior. Melchizedek, that he met on his return from the slaughter of the kings, was, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into all the reasons for that, because that would be a digression that would take too long. But I believe Melchizedek was Christ. You have there a Christophany or a theophany. It's an appearance of God. And Christ is God, so Christophany is an appearance of Christ. And I believe he appeared to Abraham, and Abraham paid the tenth of all the spoils to him. He tithed to Melchizedek, king of Salem, and king of righteousness. King of righteousness, king of peace, because Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That word Melchizedek is somewhat connected to Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. So it's an interesting combination, and we have been singing about that just a moment or two ago. So here is Abraham, he sees Christ. But then there is the notable occasion in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham was told to go and take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved. In other words, he's the special son. And he's to offer him for a sacrifice, and he's led to Mount Moriah, where the temple was later built, just outside Jerusalem, perhaps the very site where the Lord Jesus Christ, or very close to the site where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And when they reached the foot of Moriah, the wood was placed on the beloved son's shoulder, a picture of Christ, the beloved son, going up the hill Golgotha to offer himself as a sacrifice for his people's sins. And you see that picture clearly displayed. Isaac, the beloved son. And for 3 days, in the mind of Abraham, Isaac was as good as dead. For it was on the third day that we might say the resurrection took place, when there was a second picture presented in the ram caught by its horns in the thicket. You see there the picture, Christ wearing the crown of thorns. And what did Abraham say after that had taken place? He said, "In the mount of the Lord shall be seen." Something glorious was going to happen. It was the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why the Lord Jesus could say, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Those experiences that Abraham had of getting an insight into the person and the work of Christ fortified him in his walk with God, enabled him to be faithful, enabled him to teach his family and teach his household to keep the way of the Lord and to do justice and judgment. Abraham was a man who loved the Lord, a man of integrity. He was a man of courage, because a true Christian will not be a coward. He will be brave and stand for God. Abraham was brave when Lot, his nephew, and others were taken prisoner. He armed his servants that were born in his household, and he went out with others that he was confederate with. Only 318, and he fought against the enemy, and he defeated the enemy, and he rescued his nephew Lot. Here is a man who was also unselfish. He was not covetous in any way. When there was a dispute between his herdsmen and Lot's, he said, you make the choice. He was willing to take the poorer ground, the lesser portion. And when the king of Sodom offered him much spoil, he said, I won't touch it. I won't touch it. Not from a piece of thread even, to a shoe latchet. I won't take anything from you. He was in no way covetous. Here is a man who lived, as we would say, with eternity's values in view. And that made him an honest man, an upright man, a truthful man, a decent man, a man of integrity, a man with a passion for the souls of men. We're not saying he was perfect. You read his life, the Bible's honest, he did fail at times. But he's known in the Scriptures as the friend of God. What a title to have. God's friend. And God says, here, I know him. And God, in a sense, asks himself a question, and he says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Can I hold it back from my friend? Should I not tell my friend what I'm planning to do? He's my friend. He's the father of the faithful. He's going to be the father of many generations. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed through him, because Christ is going to come from his line. A man of integrity. And while we fall far beneath Abraham in our spirituality, yet at the same time, if we want to see our prayers answered, if we want to see God at work, we need not only to be saved, but we need to be holy. The Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy. If you're living an unholy life, if there's some unconfessed sin in your life as a Christian, then you will not see your prayers answered. What does the psalmist tell us in Psalm 66? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He just will not do it. The Lord refuses. He refuses to endorse our hypocrisy. If we're living hypocritical lives, then the Lord just shuts us out. We had a girl, you know, used to come to our youth club in Walthamstow. And she said one day, I'm blanking you. I had told her off for something. She said, I'm blanking you. And she wouldn't speak to me. And then another lady connected with the fellowship, she blanked her on something. She just wouldn't speak to her. Well, the Lord blanks us if we are being hypocritical. If there's some sin that hasn't been confessed and forsaken, the Lord will not hear us. He will not listen to our prayer. But here is a man, he's a righteous man, he's a godly man, he's living for God, and the Lord's willing to hear him. So we have the integrity of the person who prays. But then secondly, we have the nature of successful praying. We think again of what James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And there's an expression in there that is drawn from a Greek word from which we get our word energy. Energetic praying. Now, I'm not saying you have to shout or get all worked up, and we've talked about jumping for joy. You don't need to jump up and down. But the idea is of putting everything into your prayer. You put your whole heart into the prayer that you're offering to God. You don't go to pray in what we might call a matter-of-fact way. Prayer is not matter-of-fact praying. Real prayer isn't like that, where you just speak it so casually to God, and it doesn't matter if your prayer's answered or not. You've done your duty, you feel good, you pat yourself on the back, and you say, well, I have prayed, and you feel self-righteous about it. Real praying is putting everything into your prayer. Your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. You see, the person who's walking with God will have a burden to pray. It won't be something that's casual. But you might say to me, there are times when I pray and I just feel so lethargic and I find it so difficult to pray. What should I do in a situation like that? I remember in our minister's week of prayer one year, one of our ministers who was speaking addressed that very situation. He said that when he was feeling lethargic, what he did was to go through the petitions of what we call the Lord's Prayer and just dwell upon them. Because after all, those are like points of a sermon. Our Father which art in heaven, you stop to worship. You stop to think of who you are addressing. Our Father which art in heaven. We have a Father. He's in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. We want your name to be honored and glorified and praised and loved. Thy kingdom come. Can anything be more delightful than the kingdom of God coming down amongst men and many souls being saved? Deuteronomy chapter 11 speaks of days of heaven upon the earth. Wouldn't it be magnificent to see days of heaven upon the earth? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes. And so he said he meditated upon those great expressions in that prayer. And he felt that every time when he paused and waited and prayed over the petitions of the Lord's Prayer and let them sink into his soul, before long, the coldness had gone, the lethargy had gone, and his heart was on fire with a love for God and a burden to see God at work and to see precious souls brought to Christ. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much, putting everything into your prayer. And you can see this in Abraham. You will see that his prayer was an insightful, intelligent prayer. Why do I say that? Well, the Lord spoke, and I said he seemed to be speaking to himself. He said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Will I hide it from Abraham? Will I keep it back from him? And then the Lord spoke, and he said to Abraham, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. God tells Abraham of the problem. He tells him that Sodom is in grave danger of being swept away. Its sin is very grievous. The report has come up, and God's speaking here as a man, because God knew the situation. But he's speaking as if he were a man, and he's saying, I'm going down to investigate to see if it's exactly as I have heard. And he's giving Abraham an insight into what is going to happen if there isn't deliverance wrought, if there isn't divine intervention, if there isn't intervention on Abraham's part in prayer and seeking God's face. He gives him an insight, and he shows him what the situation is like. How are we to pray insightful prayers? Well, we need to be steeped in the Bible. How can you know the danger that souls are in if you don't spend time in the Bible, not only knowing the truths of the Bible, but drinking into the spirit of the Bible? So many people, even Christian people, live their lives as if there were no hell, as if there were no afterlife, no judgment to come, as if it were all a fairy tale, just a sad, tragic fairy tale, but a fairy tale at that. How awful that is. How blind we are as to the plight of souls. Multitudes are lost. The vast majority are on their way to hell. And yet we cannot see it, we do not feel it, because we are not insightful. We fail to spend time in the Word of God. Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. You read John Bunyan's writings. I'm reading again The Holy War. What a book. What a book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Many would rate it second to the Bible. You read The Life and Death of Mr. Batman, The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. You read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And there you see a man who lived in the atmosphere of the Bible. And there's a man who had an insight into the plight of souls. And it's no wonder that he was such a mighty preacher of the Word of God, and that he won so many to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is insightful praying, because God makes known to Abraham what he is going to do unless there is some intervention. I say it was also determined praying. For what do we read? God says, I'm going to go down and I'm going to find out if it's according to the cry which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And then it says, the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Abraham stood in front of the Lord. And this is actually another Christophany, because L-O-R-D, the word Lord is in capital letters, that's Jehovah. He stood yet before Jehovah. It's as if he stepped into the pathway in front of the Lord. The Lord's going down the path and he steps in front of him to block his pathway. And that suggests tremendous determination. Don't we give up too easily when we pray? We pray and then we say, oh well, it's not meant to be. Abraham was determined. Jacob was determined. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. There's only one condition for my letting go of you. You must bless me. You must do it. You must bless me. Determination. Determination, of course, is born of faith. It is born of love for souls. It is born of closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find also concentration, because it says, and Abraham drew near. He wasn't going to let anything distract him from the task. Have you ever found how difficult it is to concentrate when you're praying? I remember shortly after I was saved, I went to a missionary rally in a place called Bangor in County Down, not the Bangor in Wales, but Bangor. We have one in Ulster in County Down. And there was an American missionary speaking. And he was talking about when he got down before God to pray, just how difficult it was. He said he would notice that the curtains weren't hanging right. What man notices curtains? Well, you notice them when you're going to pray. You remember a whole lot of things that you should have done, you didn't do. You didn't think of them till you went to pray. It's not because, in a way, the Lord was telling you of them. It just was a distraction at that time. You get distracted so easily. And it's very difficult. And especially, I find it's difficult if you're in the church prayer meeting and someone else is praying. Very difficult for all the people in the prayer meeting to join together and concentrate on the prayer that is being offered. Real praying demands concentration. He drew near to the Lord. And then you'll notice that it was specific praying. He knew what he wanted. He wanted to see answers to his prayer. And his first request was, if there's 50 people, 50 righteous people in Sodom, will you spare the city for the sake of the 50 righteous that are there? And then he mentions 45 and 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. And it's very definite. He has a specific aim in mind. We had a unique preacher. I never heard him preach. W.P. Nicholson. And I'm not sure if it was Nicholson or even D.L. Moody that did this. Nicholson may have copied an earlier evangelist. But it is said that someone in a prayer meeting was praying all over the world. They were in India and they were in China and they were in Africa and they were all over the place. You get people that cover the whole world in their prayer and really cover very little at the end of it. And it is said that either Nicholson or whoever it was jumped up in the middle of the prayer and said, "We'll sing a hymn while our brother gets back from China." Well, I wouldn't have liked to have been the person who was praying when the interruption came. You would be embarrassed and humiliated. But it's a problem of what you might call non-specific praying, all over the place. We should know what we want when we come before God. When we've offered our praise and our adoration, we should know what we want. We should be specific. We should be definite. If a lady goes down to the supermarket to buy the week's shopping, she knows what she wants. She may have it all written down, or it may be very clear in her mind, and she goes there and she buys the things that she needs. We need to be specific when we come before the Lord in prayer. And there's boldness here. We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Abraham comes boldly, yet with great humility, because he says, "I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which I'm but dust and ashes. I'm nobody, I'm nothing." And he didn't say that in a Uriah Heep way. If you don't know Uriah Heep, you should read Dickens' novel, David Copperfield. Uriah Heep was a perfect hypocrite. And he claimed to be humble, and he would wring his hands and say, "I am an humble man, Master Copperfield." But if you read the story, Dickens had him labelled. And there's many people like that professing to be humble, and they're very proud. Abraham was a humble man. A very humble man. And he says, I've taken upon me to speak to the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. And yet he came boldly, because he said, You wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. You're not like that, Lord. So I can come to thee. I can speak to thee. And I can, in a sense, challenge thee about destroying a city with 50 righteous in it. You wouldn't do that, would you, Lord? So he's bold. And there is a holy boldness when we lay hold of the promises of God. When by the Spirit of God, filling our hearts and burdening our minds and our souls, we approach the throne of grace with confidence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find as well that Abraham's desires grew while he prayed. He started off praying and saying, if there's 50 righteous in the city, will you spare this city for the sake of the 50 righteous? And the Lord said, I'll spare the city for the sake of 50. Then he brought it down to 45, to 40, to 30, to 20, to 10. His request at the last was much, much greater. It was five times as great as his first request. Five times as great. Because there's an inverse ratio here. The fewer the Christians are, the righteous that there are in Sodom, then the greater percentage of ungodly there will be. There's only 10 righteous to 100,000 people. That's a greater proportion of ungodly people. And it's a far greater request than if there are 50. So his last request was five times as great as his first. And you find that if you draw near to God, your burden increases. Your longing for the salvation of souls. God, as Matthew Henry said, when he is going to do a work, sets his people a-praying. God set this man a-praying, gave him a burden, and he kept going. And would that God would do the same for you and me, that we would have a longing and a desire to see sinful men and women transformed by the grace of God. Because there's nothing more thrilling in the Christian life than to hear the testimonies of those that have been transformed magnificently, mightily, gloriously transformed by the grace of God. How wonderful it is. And when we get to heaven, hear the testimonies of God's people and give our own testimony as well, what joy that will be. And what glory and honour will be brought to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The effectual, fervent praying of a righteous man. That's what we need in this age in which we live. We need saved people living godly lives and seeking God's face most earnestly in prayer. What happens? And that leads us to our last point. You see the tremendous power of such praying. James tells us that it availeth much, or it has great strength. It's tremendous power in such praying. Now you might look at Genesis chapter 18 and you might say, ah, Abraham prayed for Sodom and Sodom was destroyed. There wasn't much success attached to that praying. Abraham, how long did he pray for? We don't know. He might have prayed for an hour here. He might have prayed for less. But during that time, he received 7 answers to his prayer. If you get 7 answers to an hour of prayer, you will think the Lord has been very favorable to you. Abraham got 7 answers. First answer was when he approached the Lord and said, if there be 50 righteous within the city, will you spare the city for the sake of the 50 righteous that are therein? And what did the Lord say? If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So there's an answer. Abraham says, will you spare the city for the sake of 50? God says, yes, I will. Then Abraham asked for 45. And the Lord said, yes. And then 40, and then 30, and then 20, and then 10. There are 6 very definite requests that received 6 very positive answers. The Lord says, I will spare the city for the sake of 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. But where is the 7th answer? turn over to Genesis chapter 19 and the verse 29. There weren't 10 righteous in Sodom, but it says, "And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt." Do you know what was the chief burden on Abraham's heart? It was for his nephew. He was concerned about Lot. And he didn't specifically mention Lot in his prayer, but he prayed with that in his heart, and the Lord answered his prayer. He answered the longing that was in Abraham's heart when he overthrew the cities of the plain, because there were not 10 righteous to be found in Sodom. He remembered Abraham. He remembered that time of prayer. And I think that is a glorious thing. A glorious thing. I know a man that got saved at the age of 50. And he got saved as his mother was passing away. One of our ministers was in the home. And that lady, who was a godly lady, was slipping out of time into eternity. When she passed away, the minister spoke to her son, and he said to him that his mother was in heaven. And he said, "Will you meet her?" And he said, "I will." And he said, "Well, when did you get saved?" And he got saved standing at the deathbed of his mother. I dare say she had prayed for him for 50 years. And she didn't see any answer to her prayer in this world. But I suppose, and I'm speculating, when she opened her eyes in glory, she heard the good news that her son Kenneth had got saved. The man that I knew well. He's in heaven now himself with his mother, his godly mother. And I can give you another instance. There was a very great preacher alongside Whitfield and the Wesleys and others connected with the 18th century Methodist revival. His name was William Grimshaw. He was the rector of Haworth in Yorkshire. Now, William Grimshaw was unique. Sometimes he would commence the service with the singing of Psalm 119. And it was the psalm. There's 176 verses in it. And while the congregation were working their way through the 119th psalm, he went out to round up the strays. And it said that visitors to Haworth, not knowing what was taking place, would see people diving in through windows. They were trying to get out of the parson's way. Well, William Grimshaw did a remarkable work. There was a glorious revival in Haworth in Yorkshire. But one person who wasn't affected by that revival was William Grimshaw's son, John. He outlived his father by 3 years. Grimshaw had two children. His daughter was a child of God. His son was an ungodly boy. But inside that three-year period, John Grimshaw was converted to Christ. And someone met him one time. He was riding the horse that had belonged to his father. And they said, "I see you're riding the old parson's horse." And he said, "Yes, once he belonged to a great saint. Now he belongs to a great sinner." And as he was dying, John Grimshaw was heard to say, "What will my old father say when he sees I've got to heaven?" You see, you could pray for a long time and not see any visible sign that your prayer was heard, that it was going to be answered. And maybe after your time, when the Lord has taken you home to glory, he will answer your prayer. And how great that will be for you. And how delightful in heaven to see the answer, to know that the Lord has delivered that soul for which you were so sorely burdened. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And remember, this was one of the godliest and greatest of men praying for the most ungodly city in the world, a city that's synonymous with sin to this very hour. You see, God can hear. God can answer. God can deliver. Why do we pray so little? Why are we so little burdened? Doesn't it show us how far away from God, how far off from God we live? May the Lord draw us near. May he touch our hearts. And may he remind us of Abraham's praying for Sodom. And may he remind us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for Abraham. We thank thee for the grace of God in his life, for the hand of God upon him. We pray that our lives might be touched by the gracious and mighty hand of God. Breathe upon us from heaven above. Forgive us our many sins. Cleanse us through the precious blood of Christ. Empty us and fill us with thy blessed Holy Spirit. Grant that any who know thee not will be challenged and convicted and brought to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.